As you've been told, we are working our way through slowly and attentively through a great chapter of the Bible. We came last week in the middle of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians to a remarkable assertion. Love never fails. The supply of love is never exhausted. It does not fail to accomplish its goal. Ever. The marvelous paraphrase of J.B. Phillips has this phrase in these words: love is the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. It's a stirring idea. It's been noted often that this chapter is poetic and inspiring and soul-stirring and those things. But the question that I think assails us at this moment is, how can it possibly be true? It might be beautiful, but can it possibly be true? How can we assert that love never fails when there is so much failure of all kinds on every side? Especially failures of what's beautiful, especially failure of what's good. There are voices that claim not only that the announcement, love never fails, they claim not only is that untrue, but its exact opposite is the case. Some will say, many will say, that sacrificial love is no match for skillfully pursued self-interest as an alternative. That anyone who puts others first will always be stepped on. Everywhere we find advice on promoting, defending, preferring, and pampering ourselves rather than loving others. Sacrificial love, advocated in any practical terms, is a loser in the marketplace of ideas, if we just look at what's generally accepted or spoken of in the world around us. And if the voices of others don't make the case, very often our own experience chimes in. How can it be true? Love never fails. How can that possibly be true? And the problem for many of us is that we have wrongly understood the phrase. We have imagined what's being said is this: love never suffers, or love is never frustrated, love never confused, love is never lonely. But of course, the text doesn't say that. It couldn't say that and stand the test of scrutiny. Love often suffers. Those who attempt love are frequently lonely, confused, uncertain, and hurt. The promise, though, is that love doesn't fail, not that love doesn't hurt. And the reason the assertion is true and is of utmost importance is because we know the end of the story. Love never fails because though we remain in a battle now and may for the rest of our lives, a battle we cannot see beyond, in which the evidence of good outcomes is nowhere visible, though we remain in a battle now, we are certain of a final victory. Guilt and shame will be banished forever. Death will be done away. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The end of his life, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, was writing about his experience, writing from prison, a dungeon in which he was alone and largely abandoned by his friends. He was cold. He was facing death, and he knew it. And he wrote these words to his young friend Timothy at probably weeks before he was executed. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And he was certain that the world he lived in which he had poured himself out for love's sake, for the churches that he had founded, for those who didn't believe that he cared about, for any who would listen, his love for his Savior, the love of God expressed through him, a life that had spent itself utterly for other people, he was sure that he'd made the right choice because he knew the end of the story. He knew what was true that had not yet occurred. And so this text, as we're now sort of entering the last half of it and have this week and one more to consider it, is going to give serious attention to the future that we can't see, to make sense of the argument for the sake of love that flows out of the fact that one day, when Jesus returns, when the world is made right, when the kingdom is ushered in, those who have chosen love will be known for sure to have made the right choice. Love never fails. And it never fails, and we can be certain of it because we know the end of the story. So let's consider some of the instruction that's given us about the future and how that impacts the nature of love. Verse 8 of chapter 13. Love never fails. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. There are three insights I want to call our attention to here. There are actually four, I think, that end this chapter, beginning in verse 8 through the end of the chapter in verse 13. But the fourth of them, which uses the metaphor of a face seen indistinctly in a mirror, we're going to save for next week. But there are three ideas that I think we can pay attention to in these verses this week. Three observations Paul makes, and they all regard thinking about our life and our choices right now based on the fact that we know what is going to come or not going to come in the future. With reference to the future, we make sense of our lives in the moment. The first is the phrase, they will come to an end or they will cease. Now, in the context, Paul is talking about religious enterprise. He's talking about things like prophesying in tongues and knowledge. He's talking about meetings that the church in Corinth is having, and we'll kind of come back to that in a second. He's talking about Christian endeavor of various kinds. But the phrase they will cease applies to everything, doesn't it? Everything we can imagine, whether physical or the world of ideas, the world of technology, the world of art, the world of politics, historical events, everything we can think of that human beings touch has an expiration date. Everything will end at some point. The phrase, they will cease, applies to everything. We consider it just an obvious, for our part of the world, and an obvious point is technology. Is kind of the great ideas, the current cutting-edge notion of what's going to change the world technologically and where we're headed next and about which passions are high will in a very short time, and the cycle seems to be more faster all the time, will be rendered obsolete. And no one will notice or care or remember much of what seems so important in the moment. Anything, of course, that has its reality in electronics not only will cease someday, it will vanish, leaving no trace behind. Buildings do not last forever. Monuments don't last forever. Everything that human hands touch or conceive of eventually will come to an end. Everything has an expiration date. And in addition to that observation, we might note that the power of tradition, which has long seemed important to human beings, to remember the past, to learn from the past, to pass on tradition, tradition is increasingly being rejected as anything worth paying attention to, and so things cease to have value even quicker than they used to. They will cease, Paul is saying about the religious meetings and so on in Corinth, but he might well be saying about everything else as well. Except love. Love never ends. Love never fails. All of the blood, sweat, tears, anxieties, exertions of force to overcome rivals that we choose in the stuff that's going on right now, and we ignore the claims of love and reject the claims of love in order to be forceful in our environment. In every time we make those choices, every time we engage ourselves to gain one step in the moment and reject love as an alternative, we've made a foolish choice. Because in fact, all the stuff that we engage ourselves in, those will cease. Love lasts forever. Love never fails. Well, the specifics, as I said here, about which Paul uses the language, they will either pass away or cease, are religious things. Prophesying, tongues, and knowledge. And if we remember the context of this church in Corinth who received the letter, this was a very immature church filled with young Christians who had recently found themselves basking in the glory of God's favor, receiving spiritual gifts and the great texts of the Old Testament and the great ideas of a religion that was astonishing. And they found themselves puffed up with a sense of their own importance and wanting others to notice all the new and glorious things that had happened to them, competing with one another for standing and so on. It was this very immature, competitive, self-absorbed group of believers. And we can imagine what was taking place. I think just what Paul suggests here is some group will say, hey, you know what? Tonight, we are going to have a healing meeting in such and such a place. Then we're going to call together all the believers we can, and we're going to invite the presence of God's Spirit to show up, and the dramatic and the miraculous will take place, and the broken bodies will be healed, and God will be glorified, and come to our meeting. And some other group hears that and says, well, you know what? We're going to have a meeting in which the Bible will be studied at great depth, and we'll open the texts of Scripture, and we'll see the deep things of God, and we'll glory together, and we'll glory in God together, and the Spirit will be present, and we're going to have it at the same time as your meeting. Come to our meeting instead. And some other group says, well, we're going to have a concert. You think you guys have cool stuff? We are going to get the kickingest, you know, hottest, you know, young talent to do the best possible music, and we're going to gather as many people as we can, and we're going to do it exactly the same time as the other meetings are being held. And all of this effort to sort of glorify God and put down someone else who's glorifying God some other way. And Paul observes these people in their self-orientation. And he says, all the meetings will one day be forgotten. Every single one of them. No record. We will not know who came. We will not know what was said. There will be no memory in history or anywhere else of these events that are being called into being and being argued about there in Corinth. Prophesying will come to an end. Tongues will cease. And again, I think tongues stands for sort of the whole realm of the miraculous in Paul's thinking here. Knowledge will come to an end. The competitive environment can extend beyond having meetings in which folks challenge one another. But if you think you have a cool meeting, see how cool my building is. We're going to build a great building. Or we're going to erect a monument. Or we're going to start a school or something. And even the longer lasting things like buildings and monuments eventually will end. Everything has an expiration date. Everything comes to an end. With one exception. Faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope last forever, and the greatest among them is love. Love never ends. Love never fails. You remember the book Ecclesiastes, perhaps, in which the writer of Ecclesiastes does a study on kind of human obsolescence and the repeated cycles of everything sort of wearing out after a time, and nothing means anything, and all effort is expended to make stuff last, and it doesn't last. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, you know, writes probably the most brilliant exposition of human meaninglessness, you know, we can imagine. But he can't even then get away from the hope that it would be different. And at one point he says, you know, almost with a sense of, I don't know what to make of this, but he says that God put eternity in our hearts, even though life doesn't, you know, consist of stuff that can last forever. But somehow we wish it would. There's eternity put in our hearts, a longing for something that will last, and sort of a meaningful engagement that goes on forever, and we're not just nothing. And I think what we long for ultimately is lives in which God's love is received by us and given away by us with the certainty that the Lord knows and it will last forever because He is paying attention and it matters to Him, and therefore love never fails. The second idea here, I think, is in the next verse, where Paul says, when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. Now, this is very much related to the statement that everything is ultimately going to end, that everything has an expiration date. Everything will one time be obsolete. It's a related idea, but I think there's an important difference. What he is saying is that if we engage faithfully in following the Spirit into ministry in the time and place that we live, what we're doing will be partial in its accomplishment, and it will someday be gathered up when the complete comes. The events, the timing, the agenda, the stuff we built or didn't build, those things will be forgotten likely. But as to the degree that they participate in something that matters to God, they are part of something that where the greater thing one day will sort of gather it up and eclipse it, but also honor it, if you will. The analogy is sort of making your way by candlelight in the dark, and then the sun comes up. And the sun is so glorious, no one can see the candle. The candle doesn't contribute anything anymore, but it was like the sun a little bit. It honored the sun that would come someday. It is light, in fact. And I think the argument here is that if we make choices to get involved, and even though the stuff we're doing on some objective level, we can look back and say, I can hardly remember it anymore. It's stuff that happened a long time ago. We still are participating in something that is part of the eventual great work of God and is gathered up by it when the complete comes. Instead of despairing about the work and the worship and the lives God's given us to live as if nothing can come of them, we should be fully engaged. Not because we imagine that everything will work out the way we think it should, it won't. All our ideas are not good ideas. Stuff that we pour ourselves into may be seen not too long past to sort of have moved on and no one cared. But we should engage and we should throw ourselves into life, because eventually, when the great work of God and the complete work and the end and the final consummation of the kingdom comes, our accomplishments will be gathered up in them. It will be part of what is complete someday. I was at a luncheon. Danny and Andy and I were actually earlier this week. It's actually in that room. A luncheon. Pastors in our area meet once a month for fellowship. Represent about 12 or 14 or so evangelical churches in our area. And that's been going on for a very long time, and it's almost always encouraging to me, but it was especially so this last time. And I realized looking around the room that the churches represented around that table were the largest churches in our area. The most high profile, most significant, most well-known churches in our area, and also some that are the smallest and least significant and lowest profile churches in our area. So pastors representing the biggest and the smallest were there. Those who represented churches that are have plans to take ground in the future and that have ideas for what to do next and are kind of calling together folks to try something new were there. Others that are trying to be faithful with what's before them and are less sure about what the future holds were there. There was a kind of wide range of dreams and visions and wondering what God was up to. But the tone is what was so beautiful to me. We're all in this together. That we each have different callings, different responsibilities, different places, different histories. even some different theological traditions and so on, but we're all in this together. And the longing is, what can we do to be part of the future together? We're such a huge minority in this culture. Faithful Christian believers are at such a decisive disadvantage numerically that we need each other, and we have to serve together. And I came away thinking, I don't know how many of the plans we discussed are actually going to come off. Fair number. I'm quite sure that some of the things that were faithfully described as the next great idea are going to get ignored, and they won't come about, and something will happen, and God will change things. But the glorious thing to me, the lasting beauty that took place was the sense that we love each other, and that Christian churches ought to be in partnership, and that we ought to mean something to one another, and that if we love God first, we will love each other, and we will love the world He loves, and that probably just the events of brothers being together in that circle for that 2-hour period was as significant as any of the events that may or may not happen. When the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. Our contributions in this time and place are important. And they are important whether or not we can prove it by statistics, by numbers, by A leads to B, leads to C, leads to D, and on and on. Whether we can prove it by those measures or not, God will honor the choices we make to be engaged. And when the day comes that the complete is here, the partial will be gathered up by it. The third thing that I would observe in the text we have is Paul's using of the growth of a human being as a metaphor. When I became an adult, I put childish ways behind me, put an end to childish ways. When I was a child, I used to think as a child, speak as a child, and so on. There was a time of childhood, now I'm an adult. And what I think the point he's making here is that the church is in its childhood. That the church will not be mature again until the Lord returns. Until everything is made new, until evil is done away with, until we have resurrection bodies and so on. The church can't be mature immediately. We are in our childhood. And it's okay to be a child when you're a child. He's not sort of claiming immaturity as a failure. That's not the argument he's making. But he is remembering his own growing up. And he's saying someday we'll look back on all the stuff we thought was so important now, and we'll realize it wasn't maybe quite as big a deal as we thought it was. You see a child singing its ABCs. Well, I didn't used to know the ABCs, but now I know the ABCs. And, if the child has any kind of show-off tendency, they'll sing the ABCs to you at a moment's notice, Watch me, I can sing the ABCs. But you get a 30-year-old who's proud of singing the ABCs, and you realize, there's some other steps in here. That's supposed to lead to, reading and education, and this is supposed to become something else. And Paul's saying someday when we're mature, we'll realize that stuff that we were so passionate and consumed with and energetic about and feisty about even might not seem as great in our maturity. I was watching Little League fields get fixed up for the spring. There's a field just down the road, and the guy who's kind of in charge of fixing it is a friend of mine. He was talking about it. Rakes and rototillers and getting the field ready. And I remember watching T-ball players. I don't know if any of you have had children that have been T-ball players. It's the first time you're learning baseball, right? You put the ball on a tee in order to hit it. Nobody's throwing anything at you. You're trying to just learn the basics of the game. And I remember the first time encountering with other parents of a child at a T-ball environment, one kid got up, whacked the ball, and ran to third base. Nope, that's wrong. You run to first base. After you hit the ball, run to first base. Next kid got up, whacked the ball, ran to first base, and kept going into right field. Oh, no, that's wrong too. You actually turn left at first base, and then left again at second base, and you come back to where you started. And you can sort of imagine the child at the end of the day saying, I got this thing figured out. You run the bases counterclockwise. It's the key to baseball. I have figured out a, in my own childish way, a key point. But again, if you years and years go by later and all the person's saying, I got baseball figured out, counterclockwise, around the bases, that's the key idea. They're still thinking like a child rather than a grown-up. And Paul is recognizing, I think, that so much of what we brag about now, we will one day realize was preparatory and appropriate in its time, but it's not nearly as great as the songs we'll be singing in the presence of the Savior when we see Him face to face. What's happening, what will happen next, the future that lies before us, the place where we're headed, the victory that's already been won for us is so great that we need to think about how we live now in view of what is to come. I love about this church, just in passing, let me say, regarding growing up. I love about this church that it's made up of people who are young and new in their faith, ready to take on the world, and haven't made all the mistakes there are to make, haven't done anything yet, and all of it's new. And also that our church is made up of some very holy senior saints who have walked a long time with the Lord and look back on their lives from maturity. And that we're all in it together. And that those who are mature can be an encouragement to those who are younger. Those who are learning at exactly the right time in exactly the right way. The lessons that you can only learn by doing them and throwing yourself into life and trying something you haven't tried before and running to third base until you figure out, no, I got to run to first base first. And for a church to have in its community all of us together is a very great gift. Not everybody has it, and we have a lot to be thankful for. Well, let me conclude by just recalling a passage of Scripture that's familiar to you. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is a recounting of some of the great saints of the Old Testament, from the patriarchs to the judges to the prophets. And there's a phrase in that chapter where it says, the world was not worthy of those people, men and women, who changed their generation, who exhibited courage, who took risks, who went to places they didn't know, who fought battles against enormous odds, who spoke truth when it was utterly unpopular to speak the truth. They threw themselves in to the world they lived in. And the reason they did was not because they expected to win. Not because they, even in preaching, they expected to be believed. Or in extending themselves for someone else, they knew for sure it would work out the way they thought. The reason the author of Hebrews tells us that these great saints who are to be an inspiration, a cloud of witnesses for us, did what they did is because they could see a city that wasn't here yet. It says, they died in faith without receiving the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confess that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. It is certainty about what is not yet occurred, but that will occur, that gives us the passion and the possibility and the willingness to do what love calls us to do, even though we get laughed at for doing it, even though we get shunted aside by the aggressive. The meek will inherit the earth becomes laughable for most people, and yet Jesus meant it when he said it. And it's because we know what is yet future that we say yes to this text and to all the others that insist that love will not fail, cannot fail, does not fail. That those who love God and receive his love and pass it on to the saints in their community and to the lost around them, they're the ones that have made the wise choice. Because we know that love doesn't fail, we have discipleship proceeds even when the evidence is against it. We're going to pray for some people going to India in a few moments. When they leave India, AIDS will not have been conquered. HIV will not have been eradicated in the region they went to. They they may not be able to point back a year from now to a singular thing that was an enormous success and widely applauded and all. But it's worth doing. It's worth, again and again, stepping into things where we can't be sure that we will ever be able to measure what God is up to. But we know that love does not fail. We know the day is coming when the Lord will honor the choices of the faithful choices of those who love Him. Every now and then I have this sort of odd feeling standing here, and I realize I have stood here a long time. I mean, off and on over a very long stretch of time. And I'll think of something that happened in the that wing 25 years ago. And I'll remember somebody that came to Christ in a certain setting, or remember a wedding that occurred here, or something. And this room has changed. We've changed the paint. We've changed the windows. We've changed, we've got projection we didn't use. We've changed stuff, and we will change more stuff, and the room is sort of different and sort of the same. But it doesn't, the critical things are not sort of the place and the colors and the whatever, how we do the things we do. Do we meet at this time in the morning or that time in the morning or on Sunday night or on whenever? Those things seemed like a big deal often, and I remember being in arguments over stuff like that. Should we do this or that? Should we wall up those windows and make it easier to project here, and on and on? And at the time, they seemed like it was a big deal. But the big deal, of course, is the people who were loved in the places, in this place, and calling us together to hear and pray and care and be inspired and be sent out and be changed. To remember, friendships that were begun that last a long time. There aren't very many things that are without failure. There aren't very many things that last forever. And I think what this text intends for us to be sure of is that love is among them. Love never fails. And we're called upon to make choices, to spend ourselves on what's worth the effort, not on what is not. Let's pray. Lord, there are voices around that are going to ridicule servants and are going to insist on aggression and will champion greed. And we recognize, Lord, that it's easy to kind of follow that, to be trapped ourselves in wanting a payoff to be quick. But we ask for you to remind us of eternity, to remind us that one day we will see you face to face, in the words of this very chapter, that the fog will be cleared away and you'll be there. And we want to live for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.